Turn with me to the book of Romans. I'm going to read the whole chapter just as a backdrop for what we're going to talk about tonight. Romans chapter 7. Or are you ignorant, brethren, for I speak to men who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man for so long time as he lives? For the woman that has a husband is bound by law to the husband while he lives, but if the husband die, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband lives, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were through the law wrought in our members to bring forth fruit to death. But now we have been discharged from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, finding occasion, worked in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was unto life, this I found to be unto death. For sin, finding occasion through the commandment, beguiled me, and through it slew me. So that the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and righteous, and good. Did then that which is good become death to me? God forbid. But sin, that it might be shown to be sin by working death to me through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I know not, for not what I would, that do I practice, but what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consent to the law that it is good. I lost my place. Sorry. So now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the law, that to me who would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Let's ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word. Father in heaven, Your Word is the delight of the believer. Your Word is that which shows us ourselves and Yourself. Father, we pray that You would shine into our souls this night. Lord, would You be pleased to teach us, to irradiate our souls with truth. Father, we have desire to go on. Would You be pleased to give us the means by which to do that? Lord, do not leave us to ourselves, we pray. Give us Your Spirit. Give us ears to hear. In Christ's name. So last week I kind of went all over the place on the law. And this week I'd like to fill in the gaps a little bit on those same topics and extend some. I think what is important for us as an introductory look here is to understand that the moral law is not a pretty doctrine that we put on the shelf and say, yes, I'm Reformed, I hold to the use of the moral law in the Christian life. The moral law commands all of our lives at every moment. And I used this as the introduction last week, but we have to begin to get this context. And if we begin to see that, then we see that there is a new revolution in our outlook needed. Because if God is commanding me in His law, and His world is coming at me by means of providence, at every moment I am being told what to do. My life is prescribed for me. And that is a revolution. I made this statement last week that unbelievers live in expedience, and so do many believers. And that garnered great attention by some. Here is how the Apostle Paul describes this with regards unbelievers. Romans 3, verse 8. This is a slanderous statement made by Jews about Paul's doctrine. But it fits the way that most people live their lives. Let us do evil that good may come. I know what the goal is out there, and it is noble. And we face these things all day long, every day of our lives, whether it has to do with our children, the goals of an organization at work, how to shape our families, happens in a church. We know where we believe we ought to go and be. And so we plot steps to get there. some of those steps may or may not be God ordained or blessed. And that's, in some sense, not our problem. We're headed in this glorious direction. And we, in our day, don't see the problem with that. That's what I'm calling expedience. That's what I'm calling doing evil that good may come. We're looking for the best product. And God's law, as it affects us right here, and that's the only thing we have really control of, is responding to right here. Well, we're busy shaping that product. And so we treat, let me just give a general but a little more specific illustration. We treat others, our children, ourselves, with a leniency that the law doesn't, so that we can get to this product out here. And that can be very true of the Christian life even. Well, I see what I'm supposed to be like. And so, well, I'll just do things that seem like they'll get me there. When in fact, we have no right to those steps. The whole discussion with regards to the law is really that discussion. Does God have a right to every step, or kind of these goals out here? So the whole thing comes down to what is the true nature of obedience. We started this last week. I'm going to give a couple of new pieces to that. First of all, the law comes never in a vacuum. The law comes as we, I'll just read it, in the prologue to the Ten Commandments. God says, and this is significant, I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The law comes in the context of covenant. The law comes to a people who have been freed by God's redemption. That's where it comes. We think of the law as this sterile thing on tablets of stone that is just hanging in the air someplace. That's not the case. It came to a people in covenant with Jehovah God. So that brings it right into this room. The church is a set of folks in covenant with Jehovah God. So these ones then are given a roadmap to freedom, really. Having been freed, here is the path of freedom written down. As Psalm 119:45 says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek your statutes. That is the character of the law giving that God has given us in the Ten Commandments. We have been set free. We are in turn bond slaves to God. We are freed to obey. And this is the charter of obedience. The problem comes that our flesh wants to say, these laws are static and small. Love, especially as defined by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, is large and free and much, much better. What that says is that we do not understand the law. The law is given to sinners, and so much of it is couched negatively. But the law defines all of our behaviors, I've been attempting to say. There is no command in the New Testament that is not subsumed under the moral law. There is no command in the New Testament that is not subsumed under the moral law, which says we're in a whole new realm here. Too many of us, I'll include myself for most of my life, treat these urgent admonitions by the apostles in the New Testament as inspired wishes. Humble yourself to serve one another. Well, that sounds really nice. Someday I'll get around to that. That's not what he's saying. He says, with the force of law, humble yourself as the Lord Jesus, your master, did to serve one another. And to not do that is sin. We don't hear it that way because we're in the New Testament era. This is as much law as God coming down on the mountain and the mountain smoking. It's just that our salvation does not depend on the perfection of our obedience. So as I began to say, the problem with us is we see the law as small. The example I gave last week of the Lord Jesus saying, here is what the law against murder really is. And he extends it to the time in which you're bringing your offering in a public setting, and you remember that someone has something against you. And he says, go make it right before you bring your offering. And this is in the context of, you shall not kill. How can that be the Ten Commandments? What we need to remember is that the Ten Commandments are, in essence, describing and requiring that state of affairs that existed in the Garden of Eden. If we were to see that, it would make it much easier. This is so far beyond us that we have no concept. This is what God is saying. This is my standard. Don't lower it. Perfect harmony reigned. Love between human beings in God's creation reigned. Perfect communion between God and man reigned. And nothing marred that until sin came. That is what is being commanded in these 10 laws. And we don't get that. We read, thou shalt not murder, and think, well, I don't want to take an axe and kill my neighbor. Certainly that is precluded as well. But the notion that I may not have disharmony without it being the notion of murder, we are so far from us. Or the flash of anger that crosses our psyche is murder. that disharmony between you and your wife in the clashes that seem inevitable because of sin, those are murder in God's sight. Say it by the words. And now, live our lives in light of that. Life takes on a new tenor. Because this is not only a high standard. This is God Himself saying, this is the way I made you to be. You may not adopt a lower standard. And we think that our love is such a high and noble standard, but it is not including the kind of detail that is included when we flesh out the moral law as it was intended to be understood, as the Lord Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. So then, if the law is spiritual and our obedience must be following, how can I bring together law and love? How can I understand? Because clearly love is a profound part of what we naturally yearn for. And when the Lord Jesus says that all the law and the prophets hang on these two statements, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, there is clearly the sense in our hearts that love, if we truly love the object, will cause us to do with a wholehearted action things for the good of that other person. And it provides a perspective of actions. It provides the sense of warm-heartedness. That's so often the notion of law. Well, law-keeping is cold. And love is warm. Well, I guess let me say it then instead of attempting to prove it. Only wholehearted, complete obedience in love is obedience to law. That is what the Lord Jesus is telling us. He's not telling us that we can just kind of be our own masters now and do things, and as long as it feels like love, it's okay. He's not saying that. We're still under law. Those Ten Commandments, you can summarize them with those two statements, but it's still the case that those two statements are themselves law. They come from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Deuteronomy 6:5. It's still law. You're not getting away from law. So now we have been commanded to that which we do in flashes, and we're condemned by it. And law, of course, does not, in and of itself, provide strength for obedience. It says, do. I am asking, he's essentially saying, be Adam. What Adam did all day, every day, before he sinned, is what the law is commanding us. Wholehearted obedience, wholehearted conformance to what we were made to be at all times. But when I begin to think that I have become self-directed, after all, you know, the law was old covenant. Love and grace are new covenant. And it says so in John, right? The law came by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ, right? That same author says, sin is lawlessness. The law has not gone away. So when we think that, well, we will be self-guided now by this principle called love, what actually happens is that this self-guiding principle shrinks. God's love is like this. Our love is like this. And now we're nice and happy doing our little self-guided love thing. So the law, which commands both obedience and love, is the content of New Testament obedience. We are in our day a strange bunch. We manage to feel spiritual while ignoring our duty. I mean, I see after a pitch-in, you know, people are standing around talking theology and ignoring other people who ought not to have to be cleaning up, and they, I'm sure, feel like, boy, did I do a good thing. I got this spiritual thing figured out, when the duty was put the room back together. That is the essential difference for each and every one of us. There are concrete things that get put in front of us when we are under God, remembering that we are still law-keeping creatures. And otherwise, we are wandering around in a fog, thinking we're doing lovely things. So is it true that love motivates action? Absolutely. That is what is being said by the Lord Jesus, by the Apostle in Romans 13. But it is not being said in a vacuum. It's being said in a room full with content. So the law's content then informs love. Law informs love. It doesn't mitigate. Our love tends to mitigate our actions. Well, you know, I still feel good about so-and-so, so I don't need to do anything. Do we not practically act that way? It is mercy that mitigates behavior, but we don't own mercy. God owns mercy. So when mercy is not ours to grant, the law will give backbone to our hearts, which will tend to be going every which way. When we see our duty as obedience, and the motive power for that is God's love, the result is what the scriptures call fear of God. It is that state of being in which we obey whatever the circumstances. A cold law keeping will not keep you going in really adverse circumstances. But we are called to do that. Proverbs says that the fear of man brings a snare. We, all of us, have a tendency to be swayed by our circumstances. The unsaved can be very persuasive. They have a fully worked out point of view and lifestyle. You just kind of sway with that. But the Apostle Paul says, if I was still serving man, he says, I wouldn't be a servant of God. That is that fear of God that says, I know what it looks like and I know why. So I read Romans chapter 11 or 7 to begin this. And he, at the beginning of the chapter, explicitly repudiates law. Does he not? Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ. We have to understand statements like that. And at the end of the chapter, he says, so then I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God. Those two statements in normal parlance don't go together. But what he's saying is, if what I'm trying to do is make my obedience acceptable to God on the basis strictly of what I do, I'm doomed. And Christ is the end of law keeping in that way. But then he goes on and describes very personally his relation and interaction with the law. He says, I was alive. I thought I was fine. So he's clearly describing himself as a young Jewish scholar sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, and the law was an objective thing to study. And as long as he kept growing in knowledge, he was fine. But at some point, we don't know how, the law came into his heart. And he says, the law came alive and I died. It said, in a spiritual manner, you shall not covet. And that essentially includes kicking against any of God's providence. What is it that God has dealt to me differently from other people? I have no right whatsoever to compare those two and say, well, that can't be. And we do that all the time. That is coveting. God is the one who sovereignly places all things on this earth. And so when we are envying, saying, oh, poor me, in any area, that is coveting. And the apostle at some point saw that he was doing that. And he said, I died. He knew that the law, when it speaks, speaks life and death. Right? When I quoted the Apostle John from 1 John, when he says, sin is lawlessness. The law defines sin. It defines what God is saying is righteous, and anything which is not that is unrighteous. And God will, as we know, He will spit it out at some point out of His presence. And so the apostle said, I'm doomed. And then he began to try to keep the law. Have you been there? Any of you who are not believers here, have you tried your best to keep God's law? It needs to be done. That the law at that point is God's scalpel to open us up and show us the wickedness, the wretchedness that is inside us. At our best, we are vanity. So he was trying and he was saying, I'm doing my best here. I can't. This then is still the apostle in an unsaved state. And we see him as the chapter goes along, and then he says, I love this law. This is him having transitioned to a regenerate being alive to God, and he's saying, I love your law. It's holy and righteous and good. Now, as the Lord Jesus said to the rich young ruler, who said, good teacher, what shall I do? And the Lord Jesus just stops him and says, there's none good but God. So when the apostle here says the law is holy and righteous and good, he's not saying something lightly or frivolously. He is describing that which are characteristics of God Himself. And the law is that. It is a reflection of God's character. And then the believer who now loves it finds again that there is a principle, his flesh, which is, even as he aims at God's glory, is deflecting like two pole-to-pole magnets that just will not go together. He says in Galatians, he says, the flesh and the spirit work against one another so that you may not do those things that you would do, those things that you desire to do. You desire the law. You desire it as good because it is from God, not some objective standard and I happen to be a perfectionist and so I want to do... No, this is the character of God Himself, and I want that, and I cannot conform. So what do? Well, we give up. We do the best we can, and we are called on to continue, as James says, looking at that law of liberty. We continue to stare at that law. And it is by that means that He draws us to Himself. It is by that means that He, in detailed ways, deals with us. So I'm no longer in this global searching for water with my eyes closed method. When I examine myself at the end of the day and say, Lord, where am I? I have that against which to measure what the Lord saw in me. And whereas before we were believers, there was this huge gap that could not be bridged and would necessitate us being thrown into hell. For believers whose aim is God and who always are continuing to fall short, they are aiming at Him, and their obedience is pleasing to God. That obedience, which falls so far short, is pleasing to the Father. And it is in that way, as we in a detailed way do see how we fall short and we bring it to Him, He forgives readily. And He picks us up and He pushes us along. Always in the sight of, in the line of, in the way of that law. Not some other lower law. That law. This law, because it all comes from the hand of God and is all an expression of God's character, even when it has to do with relations between men, it's all from Him, and therefore obedience between men in the second table of the law is always through that other person to God. Through that other person to God. Because God is the author of the law, and therefore our obedience does not terminate per se on that other person. And that is true for all of the commands in the second table. So that when the Apostle Paul says, do your work as unto the Lord, that fits under the children obey your parents part of the Ten Commandments. He's saying you have to look through that setting, through your master, and see Christ on the other side. And that is true for every command that we're given. We have Joseph who is tempted before the Ten Commandments are given, but tempted by his master's wife. And tempted, and tempted, and tempted. And
he cries out and says, how can I do this thing against my wise master who is a good master? No. No. How can I sin against God? Every command, man to man, is from the hand of God, and obedience is to God in that setting. So the law of God now is irradiating our lives in a very detailed way, in a very personal way, in a commanding way. And only for the believer for whom Christ is our master, and it is now in the realm of love and redemption and forgiveness on a daily basis, that this is anywhere near possible. So we are called then to real obedience in real love to a Father who has given us a real standard which is perfect. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 19, that law is perfect and it delights the heart of the believer. That's part of the impelling force that enables obedience. Is it delights the renewed heart. I see you here. And I see then that obedience is a delightful thing, even as I fall short. These things are not, say a few words and everything gets all better. But hopefully there is some line upon line, precept upon precept, that we can take back to the Word, take back to the Lord in prayer, and begin to build this understanding into our hearts of what He is asking of us.